share on lesson number 12 this morning, one story. We're going to look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I trust that everybody was able to do their lessons this week. Amen? And their memory verse. How many people got their memory verse done this week? Now, this is a verse that everybody should have memorized. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. How many people have this verse memorized? Yeah. I mean, if you're going to witness to people, especially Jews, if you're going to witness to Jews, this is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. It teaches the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason for his dying, and his atonement. I mean, everything is contained in this one verse here. Would anybody like to quote it for us this morning? Who would like to give it a try? All right. No, we'll say it together then. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And again, a wonderful verse to memorize. I think about what Jesus Christ has done for us, and when we think about what we would like to do for ourselves. Wouldn't it be nice to be the proud owner of one of these cars? We're going to give one of these away next week for the person who has their memory verse done. You will get this car right here. Amen? The picture. I believe it's a Maserati. I might be wrong. It's a what? That's a Lexus? All right. I don't know what it is. It's a nice-looking, shiny car, though. Amen? How many people would like one of these cars? Insurance paid. Yeah, that's not bad. I like this one, though. This one here's the one that I'd like. I mean, I don't know. I think, is that a Ford or is that, that's a Ford GT. Yeah, I wouldn't mind one of them. You know, insurance paid. Now, if you owned one of these cars, if you just, you're the brand new owner of one of these cars, I think these things, the Ford GTs are worth about $150,000, I think. Or are they more than that? They're more than that? $400,000? All right. Get your memory verse done. You can have this as your screensaver next week. If you own one of these cars, let me ask you a question. If this was your car, brand new, just got it home, pulled it into the driveway, and you're gonna take the family. Has anybody ever seen Barney's first car? Yeah. Nobody slammed the door. Everything was gonna be really nice. You know, you're going to take your kid, someone, for a drive in this car, and they were about to get in, and that's what their feet look like. How many people would let their kid get in their car, that car? Really? Well, if you have one of those four GTs, I'm not sure. Would you? Yeah, maybe. No, they probably wouldn't fit in there. You might get them in the trunk, maybe, but yeah, we're probably not too likely to let somebody get in our car. Now, how many, I'm not going to ask, don't raise your hand, how many people eat in their cars? I do once in a while, I try not to, but you had one of those GTs, and this lady's going to get in your car, and she's going to start eating her pie. I think that's an apple pie. Would you let somebody in your Ford $400,000 brand new car that you just drove home? Get in your car, start eating. You're going, Pastor, there's no way, Tim, I don't think Tim would get in your car, Monica, and eat that. Amen? He'll eat it before he gets in. We would probably end up, our car would end up looking, you know, kind of like, you're going, Pastor, that's what my car already looks like with the Cheetos in there. And, we're not likely to allow our car, you know, that brand new car that we drive home, you know, even if it's a Focus, even if it's, you know, one of those old Chevy Chevettes. You know, brand new, we drive it home, we're proud of it, we take care of it. We're not going to, you know, for the most part, we're not going to let it get to this state. You know why? Because if we don't take care of it, this is going to be what our car is going to look like right here. you're going, well, preacher, that is my car, actually. My car almost looks like that right now. But you know what? You drive, you get a brand new car, you go down to the lot, you buy that brand new car, no matter what it is. Maybe it's even just a brand new car to you. It's a used car. You bought it, you brought it home. And you're going to be like that, you know, like Barney, you know. Don't, you know, make sure everybody's sitting in the proper places so that the springs aren't, you know, overtaxed, and you're not going to allow anybody to bring food in there, and you're going to make sure it's treated with kid gloves and all of that kind of thing. Why do we do that when we, especially when something is brand new? Why do we do that? Why do we have a little more care for things when they're brand new? What do you think? Oh, yeah, that is definitely part of it. The price tag, the amount of money that we probably just spent on it certainly is going to be resounding in our minds. We're going to be thinking about the money that we spent on it. And, you know, when we think about the truth behind this statement, you know, once a vehicle gets about 10 or 15,000 kilometers, you know, and it starts becoming old hat, we don't take the same care of it. Am I speaking the truth? For the most part, you know, we get something new and we protect it, we care for it, and after a while it kind of loses its value, it loses its appreciation in our lives, and we just don't really take as much care of it. Now, when we bring that over to the spiritual realm as well, I know that when I was first saved, the newness of salvation and the joys of knowing that I was on my way to heaven and that I was right with God, knowing that, again, I was now a Christian. What I was searching for 7 years, I finally found it. And, you know, I can sing, I found what I'm looking for. Amen? And God showed me so many wonderful things. And those first little, the first few years of my salvation, I look back at those first few years and I think about my diligence in Bible reading and my diligence in devotion and prayer. And then after a while, it becomes more of a routine and more redundant and more, if you will, harder to maintain. And we can bring that same idea, you know, when we think about the cross and we think about our salvation. We can bring that same idea into that as we would buying a new car. After a while, we just, you know, it's not quite as important. You know, we first buy a car, you know, nobody else is driving it but me. You know, we're just, nobody else is going to get behind the wheel of this car. After a few months, you know, it's not, yeah, okay, you can take it for a drive, you can drive it. We have a different idea, different mentality. We should, one of the reasons that was given there for why we don't want our car to end up like this is because of the value, the price that we paid. If you're going to spend $400,000, and I don't know what that Lexus would be worth, but probably a lot more than any vehicle I've ever bought. I'm sure it would be $70,000 or $80,000. Would it be more than that? All the car? Yeah, I don't know. But you're going to even $70,000 or $80,000 on a car. You don't want it to end up like this. You're going to maintain it. You're going to keep it. What was the price that was paid for our salvation? So high the price. So amazing the sacrifice. You see, salvation was free to us. We didn't pay for it. We don't have to pay for it. We didn't pay for it. We don't have to pay for the insurance. Amen? God provides the assurance as well. And so as new believers, we can quickly grow in our relationship to God. But if we're not careful to allow sin into our lives because we forget to appreciate the value of that salvation, we become careless. We should never let the high cost or the high price that Jesus Christ paid for our souls become mere human news, mundane, if you will. It's supernatural. It's not ho-hum. It's not just something that we should be careless about. What are I'm going to ask this question. We're going to change the direction a little bit here. Three activities that you would not want to do while you're wearing your wedding band. What are three things you would not want to do? Yeah, run your lathe. And he says that there was a guy, when I was in high school, there was a guy who did something he wasn't supposed to do on a lathe, and he ended up with no thumb, or a crushed thumb. Yeah, you don't want to wear jewelry of any kind, but you wouldn't want to wear that when you're on a lathe. What else? What's something else you wouldn't want to do while you're wearing your wedding band? What? Okay, yeah, probably wouldn't want to clean with bleach. Kneading dough, yeah, for sure. You're going to get all in the claws and everything else. It's going to get all stuffing a turkey. You know, could you imagine somebody eating the stuffing and biting into your ring? People have lost their rings stuffing turkeys and doing different things like that. Yeah, you're going to get all kinds of stuff in it as well, even if you don't lose it. You know, when you have something valuable, or, a valuable piece of jewelry, there are certain things that you are not going to do while you're wearing it. And again, it's because of the value that you place on that particular piece of jewelry or that item. Because they're valuable. How valuable is your relationship to Jesus Christ? How valuable is your relationship to Jesus Christ? We're going to search the scriptures this morning. Number one, we're going to look at this toward the cross. Could I get somebody to read Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 31? And we can all turn there, Matthew chapter 27, and we are going to look at verses 27 to 31. Okay, and read 37 again as well there, Tim, sorry. Okay, so what accusation did Pilate's soldier pick up from the trial? Remember, he had now been, the trial was over. They were preparing for the crucifixion. The soldiers obviously picked something up here. What did they pick up from the trials? His royalty that he was claiming to be the king of the Jews. That's the only thing they got out of the trial. And so when they were preparing him for the crucifixion, getting ready to go, they understood that Jesus' plan to become or claim to be the king of the Jews. How did they mock Jesus? What did they do? Yeah, they put the crown of thorns upon him. What else did they do? Robe. They put a robe on. They were mocking him, the Bible says. They bowed the knee before him. It was all done in mockery. They were mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. And after Pilate capitulated the cries of the mob, the Bible says there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 31, that they led him away to crucify him. The prisoner, the Lord Jesus Christ, was condemned, he was sentenced, and also compelled to carry his own cross. The scene of his execution and Jesus Christ here was so weakened by the beatings and scourgings that the Bible says that he collapsed under the weight of his own cross. The Bible says that they compelled a man, the soldiers grabbed Simon of Cyrene, and they forced him to carry the cross until they reached Golgotha in chapter 27 and verse 32. The Bible is very very descriptive about the chastisement that Jesus Christ went through, the Bible talks about the fact that his beard was plucked out as well. We start piecing together from other parts of the Bible, parts of Isaiah, parts of the Psalms, about what exactly Jesus Christ went through. And the Bible tells us that when it was all over, he could not even be recognized as a man. You know, the kids, when your kids are smaller, they like to pull your hair. And that's why we men, we lose our hair. Amen? It's all pulled out. But the kids, they like to pull hair. They'll pull, if you have a beard, they like to pull the beard. And one of the things, if you've ever had your beard pulled really hard, that you realize is that if somebody is going to pull your beard out, your skin's going to come with it. You get a good hold of that beard, and your skin is going to come with it. Jesus Christ's beard was plucked out, undoubtedly taking with it flesh from his face. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 27, or 23, please. Luke chapter 23. And we're going to read verses 27 to 31. I'll get somebody to read those. Luke chapter 23, verses 27 to 31. Okay, so what was the focus, when we look at these ladies in this company that had followed Jesus, what was Jesus' concern here? What was his biggest concern? Yeah. What's that? Okay, the people that were going to face the coming destruction. His concern wasn't for himself. He wasn't worried about himself. The Bible says in verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves, for you. Don't worry about me. Everything's good. And he urged the grieving women to be ready for a terrible time in the history of Jerusalem. Jesus addressed this group of women that they were mourning for him, but he warned them about the coming destruction, that they ought to, if you will, they ought to mourn for themselves. And that coming destruction was the destruction of Jerusalem. And which is interesting, because Jesus talked about that temple, and he said that not one stone shall not be remain. All of them will be overturned. And he talked about the raising of the temple. He talked about the temple of his body. He was talking about his resurrection at that particular time, but use the illustration there. And that the coming destruction was going to take place. And Jesus, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he wept for the city because the people at that time would reject him and suffer the Roman persecution. Historically, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, which is about 35 years after this particular time in Christ's life, after his crucifixion. The Romans, now what they did is they surrounded the city. If you remember back, I know everybody remembers everything when we went through Daniel years ago. But remember what they do when they siege the city there. They surrounded it, and they took Babylon. When the Persians took Babylon, they surrounded it and they cut off the supplies of food. It's an ancient war tactic. You want to take a city. It may be fortified. You may not be able to get in there. But if we surround it and cut off the food supply, the people in there are going to starve. That's exactly what they did. When the Romans came, they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they cut off the food supply. And that's why Jesus Christ said that, he talked about in verse 29, for behold, the days are coming, in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. In other words, he's saying there, blessed are all of those that never had children. Well, why did he say that? Because we find even in the Old Testament, during drought, people resort to cannibalism. And there's no question that during times of drought, people would eat their own children to survive. And you're saying, Pastor, that's just gross. That's just absolutely, I would never do that. And I always say, never say never. You know, I'm sure these people in Jerusalem would probably have said that they would never resort to cannibalism. But have you ever been that hungry? None of us have ever been that hungry. We know many examples. I know that plane that crashed up north years ago. Reading some of the books on Arctic exploration, where individuals were, you know, stranded on ice floes or different things, they were going to starve to death, and they resorted to cannibalism. And Jesus warning the people that you have no idea how bad it's going to get in this city. You have no idea what is coming your way. The Bible says in verse 30 there, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That's how bad it was going to get in Jerusalem. And his concern wasn't for him. His concern was for the individuals here. Jesus quoted Hosea, who characterized the Jews' desire as calling out to the mountains and the hills to fall on them and to cover them. That's Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. Jesus calls what was happening in his day a green tree, which is what? Hard to burn. Have you ever tried to burn a green tree? It doesn't burn very well. He called the future judgment dry wood, which obviously burns easily and quickly, meaning the judgment would be worse than in Jesus' day. So when the Jews demanded the Romans crucify Jesus, they were essentially sealing their own fate for the city. They were sealing their own fate. They killed their deliverer and then suffered at the hands of their accomplice. Stop and think about that. Jesus Christ was their deliverer. And the people that they were working together with to crucify their own Savior, their cohorts in the crucifixion, were the ones that brought this judgment upon them 35 years later. Jesus' warning to the grieving women revealed his selfless heart as well. He had no pity for himself. He was pouring himself out, if you will, for the sins of the world. The people needed to know that his death was for the hope of the future, not for the here and now. It was for the future. Matthew, when we talk about the individuals that were crucified with Jesus Christ, Matthew and Mark call those two robbers, but Luke calls them malefactors or criminals. Very likely they were insurrectionists and murderers like Barabbas was. And the procession went out of the city to a place called Golgotha. And the way there was known as the Via Dolorosa. Number two, at the cross, the scene. At Golgotha, Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, according to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32. Now, there's a lot of speculation here when we think about the wine mixed with myrrh. Some people say, well, they were giving him a solution, right? They were giving him something to dull the pain. Listen, when you were being crucified, the last thing that anybody wanted to do was to dull the pain. The whole purpose of crucifixion was to feel the pain. The reason I believe that they gave him what they gave him, myrrh, is very, very bitter. This was, and the wine, it would have been more like vinegar. And have you ever been really, really thirsty? You've just been dying for something to quench your thirst, and you've just wanted that glass of vinegar so badly? Now you're going, Pastor, I don't want any vinegar, because when I drink vinegar, it makes me more thirsty. Salt and vinegar make you thirsty. And bitterness. This was, again, more suffering. This was more persecution. This was more mocking. To offer this individual or any individual wine mixed with myrrh was more suffering. The last thing that you would want when you were being crucified would be wine mixed with myrrh. Jesus continued to allow these individuals to do these things. When we stop and think about it, he could have called all of those angels. He could have called for the destruction of mankind. Yet he sat there, stood there, and allowed all of these things to take place. And then we know that the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross. And I've mentioned this before. We in Christianity have become accustomed to a cross that looks like a small lowercase T. But the crucifixion would have taken place on what was known as a Tau cross. It is like a capital T. They're in most crosses, most definitely the two crosses that the other two criminals, or I should say other two, the two criminals were nailed on, wouldn't have had a extended piece up. It would have looked like a capital T. So when Jesus Christ was put on that cross and they nailed that placard, it would have given an extension up over his head on a smaller piece of wood. And on that plaque, on that piece of wood, they would have written in three languages. Pilate ordered the writing of what was put up there. And he had it in three different languages. Now, each gospel records a slightly different wording of the announcement. Now, people, again, as I mentioned before, people will always look for discrepancies, right? And you see, there's a contradiction. What did it say? Well, why are there three different, slightly different renditions in every one of the three synoptic gospels? Well, they're there because each one is a translation from each of the three languages. They're all translated differently. There, again, as we've looked at that when we've done our Bible versions, there are, you can't take a language and literally translate into another language. So it would have been the three different languages translated. And of course, we know that the language clearly stated the charge against Jesus Christ, that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews. What was so ironic about Jesus' so-called crime? What was the irony? He's the king. He's the king of the Jews. He is the king of the Jews. It wasn't just an accusation. And one day he would return to set up his throne here on earth. He's going to be the king of the Jews. Literally, physically, one day he will fulfill that. And so the irony, he is the king. The soldiers and the religious leaders continue to mock the Lord as much as they could. And they were also trying to stir up the crowd to similar action as well. They wanted to see the crowd also venting their hatred towards Jesus Christ. We find that in Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 to 44. Even the dying criminals, the individuals that were so against Jesus, not only were they trying to get the crowd riled up against Jesus Christ, they got the two criminals. They were trying to get the criminals riled up against him as well. They were not satisfied. The hatred of the devil could clearly be seen. The devil certainly was at work here. Matthew chapter 27, We'll turn back there, Matthew chapter 27. And I'll read verse 39 to 44. The Bible says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." So according to those verses, why didn't Jesus prove he was the Son of God by coming down off of the cross? Yeah, it wasn't going to fulfill his purpose for coming. The individuals he came to save all of mankind, but salvation would not have been complete. There were many reasons why he did not come down from the cross. It was his purpose for coming. There would be no salvation. There would be no substitutionary death. Verses 39 and 40 there, the Bible says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." We're supposed to go back. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. Well, you should have read those verses out of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, 39. "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the..." No, I'm in the wrong verse. I'll get the right verses here in a second. Okay. Chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. "But he answered and said unto him, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign that is spoken of Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And what sign, according to those verses, what sign did Jesus give to provide that he was the Son of God? His resurrection. He said, "I am going to prove to you that I am the Son of God by the sign that Jonas gave." Everything in the Old Testament was a picture of Jesus Christ. When we look at the temple, the priest, all of the Old Testament, things were there to picture the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah and his death, some people do believe he died in the whale's belly. I don't particularly believe that he did, but he was there. He was in the whale's belly for 3 days and 3 nights. The Bible says that whale vomited him up onto that fish vomited him up onto the beach. And that was a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, that is the way, that is the sign, that is the picture that you're going to get. I could call for the angels to get me down off of here. I could call unto God to get me down off of the cross, but that is not the sign that I've shown you or the sign that I will show you. He's basically saying, "I in 3 days, I'll be back." That's the sign that you're going to get. Letter B, the Savior's words. The Bible does not provide many details of Jesus Christ suffering on the cross. The Word of God does, however, record Jesus' words. The seven sayings, or the seven statements, fulfilled the prophecies that revealed what the Messiah, the suffering servant, would say and what he would think. The seven sayings from the cross fall into three divisions. The first three register his concern for others. The next two sayings reveal his suffering. The last two are his remarkable cries of victory. Number one, the first saying from the cross was, Father, forgive them. The first statement shows his prayer of compassion for humanity. This is, to me, one of the most remarkable words that were ever spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we stop and think about it, you know, Pontius Pilate and the Jews and a lot of people are given the blame for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, who put Christ on the cross? Yeah, we did. It was us. We weren't there shouting, crucify him. We weren't there mocking him. We weren't there as one of the individuals that were desirous to see him put to death. But Jesus Christ hanging on that cross and looking down at those that did, those that mocked him, those that spat on him, those that reviled him and mocked him and did all of those things to him. Jesus Christ looked down on those individuals. And he said, Father, forgive them. The compassion that Jesus Christ had on these individuals. He wanted to see them pardoned. He prayed. Didn't pray necessarily for their ignorance or their wicked action, but he prayed for forgiveness for them. Forgiveness means, and when we think about this, forgive. It's a compound word. What does it mean? You know what it means? It literally means to give away. To forgive, to give, to give away, to discharge, to let go, to cast as far as the east is from the west. And at the Last Supper, Jesus said, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. That remission there, the idea of discharge. Forgiveness is based on atonement, the putting away of sins. God forgives through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He made Jesus Christ to be made sin for us. Righteousness accuses sinners. Truth condemns us. And we need mercy to have peace. And God Himself, through Jesus Christ, made that provision. And I'm going to say that again. Righteousness accuses sinners. That law, the righteous standard, the righteousness is what it condemns us. It proves us to be guilty. Truth condemns us. We need mercy. We need mercy. We need peace. And God provided that very peace and the mercy and the grace of God through Jesus Christ when He made that provision. As Jesus prayed, He was asking for those around Him, for all the sinners, to have a basis for receiving pardon for their sins. You know, people ask you, how are you doing? Let me ask you that this morning. How are you doing? You know, we'll start complaining. Well, I'm okay. You know, I got misery in my back, and you know, my leg hurts, and you know, I banged my elbow last night, and it's all swollen up, and you know, I'm having trouble, you know, paying my. I'm having all these, and what should we say? How are we doing? What is our state as a Christian? You know, I think when we stop and when we consider our position or our state as being redeemed and being forgiven and becoming a child of God and having an eternal home in heaven. If somebody asks us how we're doing, I would say we're doing a lot better than we deserve. Amen. No matter whether you got misery in your back or not. My hair's falling out. whatever. We've got no business to complain, because we are truly doing better than we deserve. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive us. Us. The very ones who put Jesus Christ on that cross. Redemption beyond compare. The second thing that Christ said from the cross is, you will be with me in paradise. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. And this second statement from the cross illustrates the power of God's forgiveness as Christ interacted with the thieves hanging on the cross. Can I get somebody to read Luke chapter 23 and verse 39? And it is late, 10:47. We will finish up. Get somebody to read that. Luke 23:39. Okay, what kind of salvation did he want? Physical salvation. Did he see his need of spiritual salvation? No, he didn't. But he turns to that other sinner who understood his need of salvation, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that repentant thief confessed his own sin of guilt before Jesus Christ. He cried for help. Jesus remembered him, the Bible says, he would remember him in his kingdom, or he asked him to remember him in his kingdom. And Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And what an incredible statement as well. Christ was able to forgive him and give him that assurance of salvation as well. And we'll have to end this lesson, and I'll try to, next week maybe we'll fill in some of the blanks, and then we'll do lesson 13 next week. We'll pray for the morning service. Father, thank you for this time together. And I do pray as we go into the morning service, you would bless it, bless our time together, and help us to understand the wonderful things that Jesus Christ has done for us. Not wonderful for him, truly suffering and agony, but they are wonderful for us. They have given us redemption. His death has given us hope of heaven. Hope of paradise. So, Father, help each one of us today to understand what salvation truly cost us, and that we would cherish it, and we would not allow it to be contaminated with filth and sin. Desire to keep it for your glory. Well, thank you. We'll praise you in Christ's name, and amen.